If you have a Bible and you can reach for it, please take it and turn to John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20. I'm going to read for us the first 10 verses of John chapter 20. Being reminded that this is God's authoritative word, it is without any error, and it is for our good. This is the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us now in hearing your word to understand it, and in understanding it, to believe and be changed by it. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Picture the scene if you can. Mary Magdalene, one of the early followers of Jesus, came to his tomb to further anoint his body with fragrant spices and myrrh. This was the common Jewish practice of that day. This is how they treated their dead. Jesus had been crucified on Friday, and it was now on the third day of that event, the first day of the week. It is, I believe, significant that each of the four gospel writers are careful to point out that Jesus' tomb is discovered empty on the first day of the week. They don't say on the third day, but on the first day of the week. Now, it is the third day of the event, but they're careful to say this is the first day of the week. Because you see, a spiritual Copernican revolution has occurred. Jesus has risen from the dead, and from this point forward, this first day of the week is now the Christian Sabbath. It will be observed on this day. Every Sunday, every first day of the week is Resurrection Day. You may have already noticed that we're not doing anything different than we typically do on every, well, except for the sport coat, on this Sunday morning. We are doing the same thing because every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day. And the significance of that spiritual revolution where the Sabbath went from the last day of the week to the first day of the week is because it was on the first day of the week that Jesus was raised. And because of that, Christians do not live going towards the rest, but we live out of the rest that Jesus has accomplished for us through his dying and his rising. And every week we remember that. Every week the Lord, by gathering here on the first day of the week, is working to cause us to remember that the work is done, the rest has been won, it has been accomplished. Now back to the scene there at the tomb. Archaeology of the region has confirmed that tombs, such as the one in which Jesus' body was laid, were hewn out of rock faces, not dug into the ground as is typical in our practice. The entrances into these tombs around Jerusalem were at ground level, and usually they were less than a yard high, if you can picture that. So you would have to stoop down and in some cases even crawl to gain access to the burial chamber. Such tombs were then sealed with a large rock. This was done primarily for two reasons. One, to protect the bodies of the deceased from predators, and also to protect the tomb from grave robbers. Because oftentimes, valuables were accompanying the bodies, particularly, obviously, in the wealthier burial tombs. When Mary arrives at the tomb, she sees that it's empty and she begins to weep because she assumes that Jesus' body had been stolen. She reported what she saw to Peter and John and the others, who immediately run to the tomb, and they likewise find that it's empty. John is careful to point out that he beat Peter to the tomb in running. This is probably due to the fact that Peter is an older man, but Peter being Peter is the first one in the tomb. John describes the condition as Peter saw it and as he would see it in just a few moments. There, the empty linen burial cloths are there in the place where Jesus had been laid, and the shroud that would have covered his head is neatly folded in its place. Now, interesting for John to just record those details, isn't it? But he is not random in those details, nor is he purposeless in those details. What is described by John in terms of strips of cloth comport with what we know about how Jews treated the bodies of their dead. The bodies were wrapped in layers of linen cloths, where those strips of linen would be layered with spices and aloes and myrrh, another layer of linen, another layer of spices. The limbs would be wrapped separately and then wrapped together with the body. And then the head oftentimes wrapped separately, almost with a turban to support the head and the neck, it too being layered with spices. Now that's a lot of expensive linen and a lot of expensive spices. And we know that Jesus' burial and tomb were provided by a wealthy Jewish man named Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea. And so his tomb would have been probably one of the larger ones, with an entrance that you did not have to crawl through. And what archaeologists have discovered is that while there are many of these smaller tombs that you would have to kind of gain entry by crawling, there are also tombs that were clearly owned by wealthier citizens of Jerusalem. A larger entrance with a larger stone that was in a stone track that would then be rolled in front of that entryway. This was the kind of tomb that Jesus was placed in, the tomb of a rich man. Now, this business about the burial cloths represents a massive problem to the theory that Jesus' body was snatched by grave robbers. So, it would be a bit like this. It would be a bit like saying that a burglar came into your home, there was a stack of cash on the kitchen table, and the burglar just left it sitting there. You see, these people were living in a world where if somebody was desperate enough to rob a grave, they were desperate for money, desperate for it. And what they would not have left behind would have been the only thing of value that was accompanying Jesus' body, namely the linen and the spices. But there it was. And John even points out that not only were all the strips of cloth, which would have been substantial, were laying there, but also the head covering, the shroud that covered his head was taken and neatly folded and put in its place. Grave robbers don't do that. They neither have the time nor the interest in such things, nor would they have ever left those things behind. We also know, for instance, from Matthew's account, that Pilate, at the request of the Pharisees, had Roman guards posted at the tomb to keep anyone from stealing the body. You see, the Pharisees had this thought. This Jesus has been saying he was going to rise again. Let's put guards there to make sure the disciples don't steal it, because those disciples will steal the body, and they'll say, see, he rose again. Now, we're going to see in a minute why that's ridiculous, but isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting? And in Matthew's account, when they go to Pilate and they say, we want guards there because we don't want the disciples messing around with the body and stealing it and then later claiming that he rose again, Pilate says, yes, I'll do that. And then he says something along the lines of, if you really think that's going to help. He has this very kind of cryptic reply, as though, if you really think these men are going to keep the tomb sealed. Now, Pilate had no idea what he was saying, but Matthew did. So, we're told there that Mary grieved because she assumed the body was stolen, that Peter and John were distressed by this whole event. And the point is that It never occurred to Mary or any of the other disciples that Jesus had risen. When she saw that the tomb was empty, it never occurred to her to say, "It's really true. He really did rise." No, she, even with the empty tomb, she still didn't believe. Now, that's not to pick on Mary, because nobody else did either. Nobody else did either. Now, we're told here in John's account that John believed once he saw. But even after he tells us that he believed, he goes on to say, he didn't even understand the scripture, though. He didn't understand any of this. Now, I want to spend our remaining time considering two things. The first thing is this: Jesus' death and resurrection were public events witnessed by many people. And then second, we'll consider the present significance of Jesus' resurrection for all who believe. First of all, Jesus' death and resurrection were actual events witnessed by many. Have you ever wondered why God has provided us with four separate gospel accounts in the Bible? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Have you ever wondered why that is? He gives us the same story told from four different men. They each record the teachings, the miracles, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. And so the question is, why not just one account? Why four different accounts? Well, for one thing, it works towards our confidence that what is recorded for us about the life of Jesus is reliable history. You see, if the events of Jesus' life and death were fabricated, and if the Bible had been produced by men who desired to pass along a myth, then surely they would have given us one approved, well-coordinated narrative, or four identical narratives. But instead, we have a constellation of four different witnesses, four different accounts, each account from a different angle, with a unique perspective from four men who have different personalities and backgrounds and gifts, a different eye for different details. And each account provides us various details so that we can get as full a picture as possible of this one event. Jesus rose just as he said he would. Now, no doubt this accounts for the variety that we notice when we read the four different gospel accounts. We see a variety of details, different perspectives, different emphases, so that each of the gospel writers seeks to draw our attention to a particular part of the story by emphasizing certain details and skipping over certain other details. This was common in the writing of the day. And so God gives us four different accounts so that we can have this multi-angular vision of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we can also say, this is reliable. We have four different witnesses. John's account, in addition to establishing the fact of Jesus' resurrection, also shows us how specific individuals came to know that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead, even though they had completely not believed it earlier. How they had moved from not just doubt and skepticism, but all-out disbelief to life-changing, life-altering belief. This is what he's doing in chapter 20. And at the end of his account, those last two verses at the end of chapter 20, John makes his purpose and his theme very clear when he writes this. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's interest is that you may believe. In chapter 20, John offers us four witnesses. We've met three of them: Mary, Peter, and John. And then a little bit later in the chapter, he'll introduce us to Thomas. Now, I always feel bad for Thomas because of his name. I think it's kind of mean, actually. The Bible doesn't give him the name Doubting Thomas. We've given him the name Doubting Thomas. And so I'm going to start a campaign for Thomas that he just be called regular old Thomas. Because here's the deal. It's not like the others believed and Thomas doubted. None of them believed. Thomas was just like the rest of them. I'll believe it when I see it. And Jesus was gracious enough to grant him that, just as he did the others. And these are examples of men and women who went from unbelief to certainty about the risen Christ, so that those of us who read these gospel accounts might know what it means to do the same thing, to go from doubt and unbelief to certainty. The gospel accounts have all the hallmarks of witness testimony. They have none of the written style of myth or legend of that day. John's account of Jesus' resurrection, like the other accounts, is meant to be understood as a record of an event that actually took place in space and time, an event that physically took place that you could see and touch and witness. The writers of the New Testament remind us that the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ were public events witnessed by as many as thousands of people. Jesus' death and resurrection did not occur in secret. They did not occur on some ethereal, celestial, spiritual plane, but they happened physically before the eyes of many. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," and here he defines the gospel, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive," Paul writes. You hear what Paul is doing. He's saying, "I have no interest in passing along to you some fanciful story about a spiritual resurrection. There are hundreds of people still alive. You know them. You know where to find them. They all saw him on one particular day. They're all over the place. Talk to them." John points out here the initial unbelief of Jesus' closest followers. The accounts of his resurrection are not wish fulfillment. They are not the result of men and women who were so convinced that Jesus would rise that they would repeatedly mistake a stranger for him. Remember, none of them had the expectation that Jesus would rise. Jesus' disciples did not believe that he would rise. Each of them, not merely Thomas, did not believe until they personally encountered the risen Christ. This tells us that the disciples had no interest in following a dead Messiah. Now, a couple of things here. There are several things that a community would not do if it wanted to fabricate a new religion. Let me give you four of them. Okay, these are things a community would not do if they wanted to fabricate a new religion. Number one, they would not have represented themselves as so ignorant and unbelieving. What writer does that, particularly at that time in the world, where heroism was so exalted? These guys come off like losers. They're weak, they're unbelieving, they're not courageous, they're afraid, they're faithless. And this from the authors themselves. Let's face it, the gospel accounts do not flatter the disciples. They are not the heroes. Compare that with Joseph Smith in the Mormon religion. Compare that to Siddhartha in Buddhism. You know, everywhere you look, the heroic human followers of this religion. But here, the very founders of this faith, the original disciples, present themselves warts and all, and it's not very attractive. Secondly, they would not have invented a story in which the first witnesses were women. The testimony of women was, at that time, not considered legally reliable in first century Jewish and Roman courts. So the only reason to record that women were the first witnesses to the risen Jesus is if that's the way it actually happened, and you were so concerned with the facts that you wouldn't even lie about that. Third, they would not have insisted on a physical resurrection of Jesus, since it would have been easily refuted. Okay? The disciples insisted that Jesus had risen physically. See, it would have been very easy if they were faking the religion to say, "Well, he's not physically raised, it's spiritual. He's risen in my heart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart." Nonsense for them. These men were not interested in Jesus' ghost. Listen, Christianity is the easiest religion in the world to destroy. Period. Simply produce the dead body of Jesus and you end Christianity. If Rome or the Pharisees had done that, if they'd simply said, get the body out and shut these people up, Christianity would have been over and you and I would have probably never heard about this little guy named Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Easiest religion in the world to stop. So why didn't they? Because they didn't have the body. Fourth, they would not have been willing to suffer and die for what they knew was a lie. People will suffer and die for a lie. They will rarely suffer and die for what they know is a lie. These men laid down their lives. They went from cowardly, weak, afraid, unbelieving people to being people who would allow themselves to be hounded and hunted and tortured and killed in a very short period of time. They went from one to the other. What made the difference? They saw Jesus. There's simply no other way of explaining the explosive rise of Christianity and the expansion of the gospel, even in the face of such dramatic persecution. How do we account for the rapid spread of Christianity without the use of swords, without a single shot fired in its defense, until within a few centuries it had conquered the Roman Empire, the very empire that had sought to extinguish it? Mass hysteria won't explain it. Hallucinations won't explain it. Lying simply is not a plausible explanation for this rapid, immediate, nonviolent, widespread growth of the resurrection message from Jerusalem to the farthest reaches of the known world at that time, from India to Spain. It is true that people will oftentimes get caught up in a political or a religious or a cultural movement, but that fervor wears off once those adherents are threatened with torture and execution. I love what the late Charles Colson said. Charles Colson, the former chief of staff for President Richard Nixon during the Watergate scandal, ended up serving time in federal prison where he met Jesus. Colson wrote this, quote, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. It's good. Well, finally, the death and resurrection of Jesus have a present significance for every believer. Look, the dying and rising of Christ, those are historical events. This much is true. But we must do more than simply know that they are facts. You can know that those things are facts. You can examine the history of it. You can understand how history is recorded. You can have a deep grasp of historiography and come to the very, very good conclusion that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is overwhelming. You can accept those facts and remain unchanged. In 1982, a noted Jewish scholar named Pincus Lapid surprised a lot of liberal Protestant theologians with his book, The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective. In that book, Dr. Lapid carefully looks over the evidence, and he concludes that Jesus was raised by God on the third day. He had looked at all of the various theories, like hallucination, lying, a vision of a spiritually risen Christ, the disciples stealing the body. He'd looked at all of those theories and found them more than wanting. And this is what he writes, quote, "I cannot rid myself of the impression that some modern liberal Christian theologians are ashamed of the material facticity of the resurrection. Their varying attempts at dehistoricizing the Easter experience, which give the lie to all four evangelists, are simply not understandable to me in any other way. Indeed, the four authors of the Gospels compete with one another in illustrating the tangible, substantial dimension of the resurrection. Unfortunately and strangely, though convinced that the resurrection of Jesus was indeed a historical event, Dr. Lapide remained a stubborn unbeliever in Jesus as Messiah. It shows us that something more must happen in the human heart than simply being persuaded by a preponderance of the evidence. The heart must be changed. And for all who believe, for all to whom our Lord grants faith, there is a present power, a present significance to Jesus' resurrection. And I want to leave you this morning with three words: assurance, hope, and comfort. First of all, assurance. There is a direct line between our assurance of the fact of Christ's resurrection and our assurance that our sins are forgiven. As we've already seen, belief in the resurrection is not wishful thinking, it's not naive optimism, but certainly faith is required. There must be faith. Scripture tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Jesus told the witnesses to his resurrection, "You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who, though not seeing, believe." That's you. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, every one of you, who, though you have not seen with your own eyes the risen Christ, you believe. You believe because God's word declares it. You believe because the evidence supports it. You believe also because something changed in your heart," right? You can explain the evidence. There's great evidence for it. You can explain taking seriously the Bible is the Word of God and believing what it says. What you can't easily explain is that thing that resides in your heart that came to life and drew you inextricably to Christ. That is the work of God. And yes, as we acknowledge the overwhelming evidence for the resurrection, that knowledge must be wed with faith, believing that not only was Jesus raised, but he was raised to save sinners. Just as he was crucified to save sinners, so he was raised to complete that work of redemption. And because Jesus has been raised, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, we are no longer in our sins. Beloved, listen. The resurrection was the vindication of the cross. On the cross, Jesus died for your sins. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of every single one of God's people. But without the resurrection, the cross would have been an unmitigated disaster. Just like without the cross, the resurrection would be meaningless, because the cross and the resurrection together accomplish your redemption. Your redemption has been sealed. Your forgiveness has been sealed in Christ. And if there's any possibility that God could lose you, then the resurrection is powerless. So, Christian, be assured today, our Lord, who was crucified for your sins, has been raised, and you are no longer in your sins. Assurance. Second word is hope. Christians are all about hope. We're unapologetic about that. We lean into what is yet to come, and the best is yet to come. We don't apologize for that. While men and women busily try to build heaven on earth, we know that that is not going to happen. Every time politicians have tried to build heaven on earth, they end up killing millions of people because it can't be done. Now, I'm not saying don't try to make things better for people. Christians are well placed to do that if we'll put our mind to it. But don't ever think that the fulfillment of our hope happens in this world. It is in the age to come. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that our bodies are dust. And the older we get, the dustier we become, don't we? Things fall apart. Things decay. The moment you're born, things begin to decay. Your skin cells begin to die, even as new ones replace them. And throughout the world, we see this. Throughout creation, we see the devastation of death. And the fact is, God has wired us to hope for an age where that will no longer be the reality. Why is it that men and women all over the world throughout the ages have longed for a world where there is no death and no decay and no sorrow? Why is that? Is it not because God has put it in the hearts of men and women that they were truly created for another place? Why is it that people who believe radically different things are still able to understand that things are not the way they're supposed to be? Because God has made us for another world. He's made us for the age to come where there is no sin and there is no decay and there is no death. Some of you have experienced heavy losses in the last year, being reminded very vividly that we are dust. But the promise of the resurrection is that we will be raised. The Apostle Paul said, without the resurrection, let's chuck it all. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul was not a sentimentalist. He did not like the idea of following Jesus, even if it's not true. No. He said, if we are not raised, if Christ has not been raised, then we will not be raised and we have no hope. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, then we are to be pitied above all people. But because he is raised, you are no longer in your sins. And you, like Christ, will be raised, Paul writes, incorruptible, immortal. No decay, no more death. We long for that place because that is precisely what God has made us for. Hope. We hope for that age to come. And all who are in Christ will see it. Finally, comfort. As you read on in John chapter 20, you see Mary Magdalene weep there at the tomb. And in the tomb, two angels appear to her. And they assure her that Christ is risen. And then she turns and sees a man who at first she's not able to recognize until he speaks her name, Mary. And she cries out to him, Teacher. And in that moment, as she weeps, the Lord is able to dry her tears. There she was at the place of death, weeping a dead Lord, not understanding why he wasn't there, having no anticipation for the resurrection, and so having lost all hope, she weeps. You know, we weep a lot in this life, and in so many ways, this world is a veil of tears, isn't it? Now, it's not my intention to be negative or morbid, but let's be honest. We come into this world with tears, and we leave this world with tears, and in between, we shed a lot of tears. Just be honest. Now, if you're really happy today, I don't mean to bring you down. You came in here going, man, your pastor's funny. Listen. Christians can afford to be realistic about pain in life. Because we know we don't get heaven yet. We get heaven, but just not yet. And so we can afford to be honest about it. There's a lot of sorrow in a fallen world, particularly when you know Jesus and you understand just how much things are out of whack. The more you understand about how things should be and how they're not that way, the more you will grieve. We can't make peace with a world where there is so much death. We can't make peace in a world where there is so much sin. We will grieve it. And our comfort in this life is not in the empty hope that mankind will somehow turn everything around, because he won't. Still, we can never seem to manage abandoning the idea that there is comfort for us. A world where sin is finally vanquished and death is no more. We can never get over that source of comfort because we know it's coming. God made us for that. So there's Mary weeping, fearing that she has lost her Lord, assuming that she has lost her Lord. And no sooner than that does he appear before her and dries her tears of grief. It's the same comfort that we all will receive one day. Think about, you know, you who are parents, you know what it's like to hold your child as they cry. You dry those tears and seek to comfort that child, knowing only that as soon as they are comforted, they'll be back again because the tears will come again for some reason. You do that through so much of your life as a parent. You dry a lot of tears. And there's something so intimate about that act of drying the tears of the morning that involves such a closeness, such a knowledge of the person, and such an intimate connection that it makes these words from John all the more powerful. John, the same John who outran Peter to the tomb, the same John who followed Peter into the tomb and saw it empty, the same John who would be exiled to a barren rock where he would die alone, wrote the letters to the seven churches, what we know as the book of Revelation. And this is what he writes near the very end. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And so, weeping believer, know that your tears are not insignificant, nor are they unknown to your Lord. Your weeping does not go unnoticed to the risen Christ, for he himself will wipe those tears from your eye. That day is coming. The risen Christ takes such notice of you that he himself will wipe away those tears, and there will be no more weeping, there will be no more mourning nor pain, and thus it will be forever and ever. And in the deepest parts of our heart, we hope for it because we know that's home. To the skeptic, to the unbeliever who might be with us here this morning, let me say this. The time is short. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. And I can say that without being some kind of alarmist. You know that. You know that the next 5 minutes aren't promised to you. And so I say this. Turn to the crucified and risen Lord Jesus now while you have opportunity to do so. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, the scandalously simple way that we receive this great salvation. He writes this: "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That's the scandalously simple gospel call. Every religion on the planet will offer you a calculus for salvation that involves your working, your labor, your doing, your efforts to gain heaven or paradise or enlightenment. Only Christ says, "Believe and be saved." The work has been done. Christ has borne the sins of his people to the cross. More than that, he has been raised for our salvation. Believe and be saved. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your grace and mercy towards us that your word might not be taken from us. We pray, God, that this good news of your dying and rising in the person of Jesus would comfort us today and every day to follow. We pray, God, that we would walk with you in faithfulness, with courage, and with hope. Comfort the mourning today, Lord. Give strength to the weak. And for the unbeliever, for the skeptic. Lord, we ask that you would give them faith, that they would turn away from their sin and flee to Christ, our risen Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.